Turn your Bibles this morning to the Epistle to the Galatians. The Epistle to the Galatians. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. And we will begin to examine this book thoroughly from chapter 1 through chapter 6. So we'll be working painstakingly through a book that's really become dear to me because it emphasizes the gospel. It shows us the necessity of trusting God for our salvation and trusting Him through Jesus Christ. The Epistle to the Galatians, we'll be looking at the first four verses of this wonderful epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This book has become dear to me because, as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can see the passion in which Paul displays in writing this letter to the Galatians. The phrase that best summarizes to me the book of the epistle to the Galatians is the concise statement which we see in chapter 2 and verse 4, where the apostle writes, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Notice that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The succinct phrase, the truth of the gospel. We again see Paul mention it again in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 2. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Why is Paul so compassionate? Why is he so determined? Why is he so concise in writing about the truth of the gospel? Because our relationship with God depends totally on believing him fully and completely. We must trust God. In Habakkuk 2:4 it says, the just live by faith. And again, Hebrews 11:6 say, without trusting God, without faith, we can't please God. And so Paul is writing to what today's society would consider insignificant. Why should we argue about semantics or just a slight differing views on what this good news is? Well, the Spirit of God compelled Paul to write to the Galatian church because he had heard that they were now abandoning the message of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even in the first four verses, he mentions God the Father three times. And he mentions the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He tells us what the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ accomplishes. And he gives glory to God. We see again quickly in verse 1. He says, if you notice in the parenthetical statement there in verse 1, he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, notice, the resurrection, who raised him from the dead. And then we see again in in verse 3, he says, or great verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. He died for our sins that he might deliver us. So we see the gospel just in these four verses. We see God the Father mentioned and the Son mentioned. So it was extremely important that we get the message, because it comes from God, to get it right. What you believe will either save you or condemn you. It is not what you do, it is what you believe. If you believe the truth of the gospel, then you will do that which is accordingly, which is to put one's faith in Christ and live out of that faith. If you don't believe Christ, then you will not. It will be clearly evident by your behavior. Who you have faith in will be the ultimate determiner of where one spends eternity. And the devil fights against this. The devil is the master, the father of lies, distortions, corruptions. Paul said that the devil has ministers who have infiltrated the church. And they attack trust in God just as they did in the garden. Did God say that? What did God say? Are you sure God said that? And since faith is essential in our relationship with God, the triune God, it is imperative that we contend, as Jude says in Jude 4, to contend for that truth. So what society says is insignificant when it comes to the good news, and it is not worth contending or wrestling or debating about little differences in the gospel. Paul found that not to be true. And we see Paul says over in verse 6, and we'll cover that next week. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who invited you or called you into his kindness, his grace, his unmerited favor of Christ, to a different gospel. And then Paul says, which is not another. There is another. That is not another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. No, this is no small issue with the Apostle Paul. It must be contended with quickly. It must be contended with decisively. We must have this gospel message right, because eternity depends upon it. So Paul is comprehensive, he's compassionate, he, in six chapters, is succinct and concise in his statements to the truth of the gospel, and he gives us the narrative from chapter 1 through chapter 5. He is showing that it is no small matter when one distorts the truth. The epistle to the Galatians clarifies the truth of the gospel message against the subtle but extreme danger of a worked salvation. The ones who had infiltrated this church were the Judaizers. These were a group of supposed believers who said, supposedly believe in Christ, but said one must become a Jew. They must become circumcised, and then they must adhere to the Mosaic law for salvation. It was not Christ alone, by faith alone. It was Christ plus some addendum, some addition to the message. Well, once we add any addendum, any addition to the gospel, it is no longer God's gospel, but it is a distortion. It is a corruption of that message. And I no longer can trust God, because now I've got to add something additional to that. I must attend church. I must be baptized. I must keep the Sabbath. I must give 10%. And on and on and on. So I'm not trusting that Christ accomplished the work of redemption and salvation on the cross of Calvary, I am now not trusting him and entrusting myself. Christ was not good enough in what he did on the cross of Calvary, so therefore I must help him. And any time man decides to help God, it ends up in disaster. Abraham and Sarah decided that they couldn't wait on the promise of God, so therefore they decided to contrive some idea to speed it up. And therefore they had a son by the name of Ishmael, son of who was not the promise, and tragically we're paying for that today. Man cannot add to what God has done. We must trust God completely. And that may sound easy, but it's not when we're under assault by Satan himself. We're under assault, secondly, by his ministers who perpetrate his ministers, Paul said. The world itself is alluring us and drawing us to Jesus. When we even think about the temptation scene, the devil is offering us the world to distract us. He's constantly using every means necessary to get us not to trust God completely and thoroughly. So it is no small order when it comes to the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the center point of creation. From the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the center is the cross of Jesus Christ and his death for the sins of those who have put their faith in him. This is what the scriptures are about. It is about salvation. It is about the fact that God has judged this world. It is under his judgment. He has not executed it yet, but it is under judgment. It is on death row. He's going to deal with it one day. But in his grace and his mercy and his kindness, he has decided to save believers, those who would trust him totally. And his agency in which he does that is through the death of his son. God became human in the second person of Christ, lived 33 years, died on the cross, suffered the wrath of God upon himself for those who would believe. This message says, God again, we must deal with God in faith. We must fully and completely and totally believe him. And that is easier said than done. The gospel message is of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Can I trust what he said? Can I believe what Jesus said? But the gospel is really, in a sense, if you ask most people, they would have, go to 1 Corinthians 15, they would have no idea what the gospel is. And this is a tragedy. Speaking with people who attend churches, who when you ask them to give you or explain to you what is the gospel, and tragically, the majority of them cannot tell you. They cannot tell you. And that is tragic. But Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, and one just note here, in writing to the Corinthian church as morally bankrupt in a sense as they were and disobedient, he did have a commendation for them when he introduced the letter. But none such for the Galatian church. Their issues were moral. Their issues was misunderstanding of the scriptures. They were also plagued by false teachers who had gotten in the church and said there was no resurrection. But they did have the understanding of the gospel, unlike the Galatian church. And so Paul has no commendations for the Galatians. He introduces himself, and we'll go back and see that he introduces himself, and he gets right to the point. And this is the message of Brother Mike and myself and all believers, especially ministers. We must be faithful stewards of the Word of God. We must make clear what the gospel is. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, which also you receive, secondly, and in which you stand firm. I presented the gospel to you. I declared it to you. You heard what I preached. You accepted and received it. And you now stand in that faith in the good news." Look what he says. Verse 2. "By which you were what? Saved." How are you saved? Notice that you see no the word, not the word works. You see no works so far. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach," which means you would have heard it, "which also you received, in which you stand." You heard the message, you received the message, and you stood firm by faith in that message. And verse 2 says, "By which you are all, so you are saved by what you heard, received, and stand faithfully in." Notice he says, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It was empty. My preaching was futile. Your faith was not in what you heard. Look at what he said in verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." And we'll see that shortly, where he received this gospel message from. Now, here's the gospel. Here it is. That Christ what? Died for his sins? Our sins. Here is the selfless substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. He came to die for the sins of those who would believe. That's good news. Because without the atoning death of Jesus Christ, every human being would perish. Eternal punishment to everyone would be the prescription, would be the consequence, would be the sentence, would be the judgment. Now think about it, that tragically every day there is someone, multitudes, thousands of people who are perishing into eternal destruction, eternal hell. And they can never, ever get out of it. He says Christ died for our sins according, and then he says the scriptures support this. Look at verse 4. He died for our sins, verse 3. Verse 4, and he was what? Buried. That indicates that he died. And then notice the resurrection. And he rose again the third day, what? According to these scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. Predicted that the Messiah, the son of David, would die for sins, be buried, and would rise again to justify the ones who have faith in him, Paul says. See, we can be certain that we'll never be ashamed if our faith is in Jesus Christ, because guess what? Who is the judge? John 5 says Jesus is the judge. He says that every voice of everyone who is God will hear his voice. Not the Father's voice, the Son. Why? Because all authority has been delegated to the Son. So the person that rejects Jesus Christ will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and have to give an account for their lack of belief. But God takes credit for salvation. He does not share his glory of saving people with anyone. So we must believe in Jesus Christ. We must have total faith in the message. And it is, as I said earlier, it is far more difficult than you think. So we see the simple. Christ died for our sins, verse 3, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures and all of the truth that applies. His death was vicarious. It was for some other person. Though he died for believers, and he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. Lord Jesus, in a very familiar, probably one of the most famous verses, the most famous verse in all the Bible, is John 3:16. Go there, John 3:16. Here we have the gospel. Christ is in a conversation with Nicodemus, who has come by night. Lord, knowing his thoughts, knowing he came seeking to understand what salvation was. He was a Pharisee. He had been raised that salvation was through his works, through his legalism, by obeying the Mosaic law, being circumcised, being a descendant of Abraham. And Christ dashes that thought and tells him he must be born from above. Salvation is the work of God. And then he comes to verse 16, to the iconic verse that every one of us knows. Verse 16 of John 3, he says, for God what? It begins with God. God what? So loved. And in 1 John, John tells us that we love God because he first loved us. He demonstrated his love, Paul says in Romans 5. He demonstrated his love while we were his enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how did God love the world? Well, he gave his only begotten son. Gift. Gave is a gift. He gave his son. His son died on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins by faith in him. Notice he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him. That is a present tense verb. It means to be convinced. That's an act of faith. I am convinced that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again to justify me. This is to the person who has absolute confidence in Jesus Christ. This is not universalism. It is not addressed to unbelief. It is the one who believe in the sacrifice, the selfless sacrifice of Christ. That whoever believes in him, notice, here's the permanency of that, will not perish. Negative. They will not perish. The one who is convinced of Jesus Christ will not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. Now, this promise is not being made by just any man. This is a message from God the Father. It is given vocally and verbally by God the Son to Nicodemus. It is given to us through inspiration of the scriptures in the Word of God, that God keeps his promises and I can trust him. If I have absolute confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is represented by the present tense of the verb believe, then I will not perish. I did not make this promise. God did. And he can be trusted. And not only will I not perish, but the gift is eternal life. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. And the word perish is a purpose verb. The purpose is that they not perish, but have, again, the purpose verb, have the purpose verb, everlasting life. Christ came to give us eternal life. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world at that time, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. Salvation is the issue. It is not riches, like the Galatians. It is not riches. It is not earthly accomplishments. Jesus said, what does it profit you to gain the whole world and perish? You gain the whole world, but then you die and go to hell. You exchange eternity by not believing in Christ for time. This is your best life now. You're living to the gusto. You're saving your life for yourself. But yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Christ has purchased us with a price. We belong to him. And therefore, he desires to use our lives for his divine purposes. So we go back to Galatians. We see what the gospel is. We see it defined. Now, since salvation depends solely and fully and completely and totally by faith in Jesus Christ alone, then any contradicting or opposing view or conflicting message must be vehemently confronted, refuted, and totally rejected. There can be no compromise. Paul shows no compromise in the gospel. He is not accepting it. If anything, he is pronouncing anathema on works salvation. Look again at verse 6. My marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the unmerited favor of Christ to another gospel. There is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to corrupt or distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. Listen to this. This will not be considered politically correct, Tom. This is what he said. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. Wow. Paul, that's really heavy-handed, Paul. Is it that serious that any man or woman that would dare to pervert the gospel of Christ is to be anathema, to be condemned, to be condemned and accursed to eternal destruction? And to make sure they got his point, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other good news or the gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed, condemned. Tragically, the Church of Christ teaches you must be baptized. That's an addition. That's Judaism. That's the Judaizers. The modern day Judaizers attach something to the finished work of Christ. Now, Christ died on the cross. It is finished. What was finished? The work of redemption was done by him and him alone. The Hebrew writer says, the Hebrew one, by himself he purged our sins and then sat down. He ascended back to heaven, sat down on the side of his Father. The work of redemption was complete. All authority the Father handed over to the Son when he returned to heaven. And now, it's done. Now we have to trust Jesus Christ. But if I don't trust him, I'm going to add something. Helping the poor, helping my mother and my father. I'm going to add some addition. Why? Because I don't trust him. I don't. Anytime I add anything to what he has done, then I'm not trusting him. I'm trusting me. I think that I know as much as God, and I think that I need to add something to his divine work. I'm also secondly competing with him. As a matter of fact, I'm better than him. Because what he couldn't do, I could fulfill. This message must be confronted. Anyone preaches another message that discounts the divine work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary must be opposed and fully rejected. Jew was right. And then we got to contend for the faith. We'll fight about football games and football teams and politics and all kinds of stuff. But when it comes time to the gospel, we'll say, I don't wear my religion on my sleeve. Oh, it ain't worth fighting about. Well, we don't discuss religion. Don't bring another gospel. It's got to be dealt with. God has chosen to save people through believing a message. This is what you saw in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, you heard me preach, and you what? Accepted what I said. And you are saved by that word, Paul says. You heard the message, the truth of the gospel coming from the Apostle Paul. You received it, just like he says here to the Galatian church. He says right there again in verse 8, I believe it is. He says, but even if we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preach any other gospel to you, then what you have what? Received. They accepted the message that Christ saves. And now some corruptors are coming in and saying, no, that is not true. Undermining the faith of the Galatians. Any opposing message to salvation through Jesus Christ alone undermines one's faith. It's an attack against God. It causes people to stumble. In Matthew 23, Jesus, in rebuking the preachers of that day, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, said that there's a door to salvation. You're not going through it. And then you're standing there blocking it to keep others from going through it. How are they blocking that door? Through work salvation. Through preaching that one goes to God by what they do rather than what they believe. It's a small issue when someone distorts the gospel. Again, Paul says in Galatians 3:11, the just will live by faith. Only those who trust thoroughly and completely in Jesus Christ will experience forgiveness of sins and declared righteous before a holy God. Therefore, throughout the epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul gives a succinct, passionate defense against these wicked preachers that have infiltrated the church. And the amazing thing is they get in. And they sound like us. If we knew what their message was, we wouldn't let them in. But they come in disguised as ministers of righteousness. They spy out our liberty, Paul says. If you look over in chapter 2, he says in verse 4. I'll go back to verse 3. And we'll discuss this when we get to it. Yet not even Titus, who was with me. Now, Titus was a Gentile. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of what? False brethren, pseudo-adulterers, secretly, clandestinely brought in. And notice what they do. They come in by stealth. They spies out like what? Spies. And in looking at the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might what? Not believe in Christ, but bring us into the slavery of legalism. I've seen people like that in this church. They sit back like spies. You can see them. You wonder what they're looking at. And they're looking around. And I may have not noticed it at first, but I've seen two people like that. And I've seen the damage that those two people are capable of doing. They sit out and they spy out liberty. And they become zealous and get it zealous for the people, show interest in them because they have an ulterior motive. We'll see that when we get to chapter 4. Therefore, the truth, again, as I say, we have to be passionate in our defense of those who are the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these condemned men who would dare to teach contrary to the gospel by faith. In this book, we see grace versus work, promise versus the law, liberty versus slavery, and faith versus unbelief. Six chapters, a masterful argument. The Spirit of God had to be upon this man. He had to be appointed by God in order to write such a magnificent treatise on faith. It is said that the book of Galatians, in a sense, was one of the things that fueled Martin Luther. And we know Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses and put it on the door of the church, posing their work salvation gospel, which is another gospel. People are afraid to call out the Catholic Church, which teaches a works gospel. The Church of Christ teaches a works gospel. Seventh-day Adventists teach a works gospel. And many of your charismatic groups who speak in tongues and believe in continuing spiritual gifts teach a work salvation. Because anyone who teaches that you can lose your salvation is teaching a work salvation, because what they're saying to you is that you maintain your salvation by what you do. And the moment you're not doing what you're supposed to do, you lose your salvation. Well, I showed you in John 3:16, God made that by promise. Therefore, I can believe what God says. And if he says my faith in Jesus Christ will save me, then my faith in Jesus Christ alone will save anyone who will believe. And I will tell you, young people, the most important decision you will ever make is this decision. Don't be fooled by the sleight of hand and the Jedi mind trick that the devil puts in directing your attention to this world. This world is passing away. The greatest decision is, what do I do with Christ? The worst thing you could do is sit and listen to what I'm telling you today and ignore it. The Hebrew writer says, if you hear his voice, do not become stubborn in your heart. Examine yourself. Embrace this message. So let's begin by unpacking these four verses. First of all, I want you to notice the author of this epistle. Well, it's clearly given to us right there in the beginning of verse 1, Paul. And it's interesting that Paul is a humble man, very intelligent, a scholar in the Old Testament, an absolute scholar. He knows the Old Testament. He was raised as a Pharisee. He was taught by Gamaliel. This man knows the Old Testament. Could probably quote it verbatim. And in spite of his immense knowledge of the Old Testament that taught faith in God, he missed it. He missed it. Kind of remind me what Jesus says in John 5. He says, you study the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, yet they lead to me and you won't come to me. You study meticulously and long hours and thoroughly, yet if it doesn't lead you to Christ, then you have not understood it. You have not interpreted it correctly, because the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. I believe in the future, when Israel is grafted back into the olive branch, in a sense, it says, as it mentions in Romans 11, I believe that the Old Testament would be what leads them back to Christ. It would be the Old Testament. They would see it as Paul saw it once he was transformed. It would be the Old Testament that brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. So, Paul, this scholar in the Old Testament, identifies himself just simply as Paul. I like that, because he's not Bishop Paul, Reverend Paul, the Right Reverend Paul, Archbishop, and all these titles you got to call these cats by. Paul. He writes half the New Testament, and he opens up all the time as Paul. And that's not to overlook the second point, his authority. Paul is his name. Notice his authority. Paul wrote the letter. If you look back at Galatians chapter 6, he wrote this with his own hands. Look back at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Paul got word that the Galatian church was straying away from the truth of the gospel. He understood how imperative the nature of that was, because they must be totally, totally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he addresses that issue, Mike. He doesn't sit on it. He addresses it. And he's blunt, Paul. But then he also declares his apostolic authority. That's the next. An apostle. Apostolos, a delegate, an envoy, a messenger, one who is sent forth with orders. And Paul was an apostle in the real sense of it. The true apostles had to have seen the risen Christ. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. We see the initial meeting with a vision of Christ in Acts 9. Then we see Paul rehearse it twice in Acts 22 and Acts 26. He recalls having met Christ and saw him visually. He said, Christ's glory was so bright that it blinded me. He said, it was brighter than the noonday sun. So an apostle in the fullest sense of the word, which Mike dealt with that in a message, is one who has seen Christ. Not these phonies today who call themselves apostles. They haven't seen anything but the vanity of their own minds. They have puffed themselves up, exalted themselves to be some type of a spiritual elite people, and they are nothing. In the fullest sense of the word, if they have not seen the risen Christ, then they are not the apostle as Paul and the 12 apostles. In a lesser sense, we are all what? Who are believers are what? Envoys. We're representatives. We're ambassadors. Not the ambassador at Amazon. The ambassadors of the Most High God. I was looking at the Ten Commandments roll the other night. The other day I was looking at the Ten Commandments on YouTube. And I got to that. I looked at that particular clip where Moses walks into Yul-Brynner, who is Pharaoh. And, you know, the different kingdoms are coming in and presenting to Pharaoh, you know, their best and their goods, you know, that represent their countries, right, male. And then Moses comes up there with his Hebrew shawl on, and he has his rod in his hand, and his hair's all white and stuff, and he's got his sandals on. He walks up to Pharaoh, and the man says, where are you from? He said, I am from the kingdom of the Most High God. Oh, boy. I love it, boy. And that's what we are. True believers are ambassadors. Not in the sense that Paul was an apostle, but we are sent. Brother Mike and I have been chosen by Christ himself and sent to proclaim the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul identifies his name. He identifies his authority. But not only that, he shows the ones who gave him thirdly the appointment. Because in a parenthetical statement right here, notice. Now, we could say Paul an apostle and drop straight to verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me. But Paul inserted in parenthetical statement to show you where his apostolic authority comes from. And let me tell you this. Not every man standing behind a pulpit has been called by God, nor women have. Did you hear what I said? Women are not inferior. Let me get that right. Now, understand me. Women are not inferior to men. They just have not been given the title. They have not been given the role of being the pastor of a church. That is clear in Scripture. Clear. You have to go in purposely and distort Scripture. Just like the man is the head of the family. Not because he's better, but because that's what God ordered. Look what he says. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through the agency of men. No man and no group of men, no ecclesiastical body gave me this apostolic authority. But, on the contrary, it came through Jesus Christ, the conjunction and God the Father. Now, don't let that go by. You see, again, Christ is mentioned in the same sentence, the same phrase, and on the same level with the Father. Well, that's impossible because the Old Testament tells us God would not share his glory with anything, so with anyone. So, therefore, Christ must be equal to God. He has the same essential divine nature. He is, as he said, as Paul said in Philippians, that Christ was equal to God. Equal means you're capable of doing exactly the same thing. You are exactly like that other person. Christ is God. The distinction is Christ had a body. He had become human. And Christ is the only human in heaven sitting at the right hand of his Father. A human. With wounds in his hand. Sitting there holding. And this man is governing the universe. He says, this authority came not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. That's the one who he met on the road to Damascus, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. They're in unison here. There's commonality of thought. God the Father and God the Son are on the same page. There was no debate on whether Paul should be an apostle. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, Paul was able to become an ambassador of Christ. Paul even said over in verse 15, chapter 1, look what he says. But when it pleased God, God is sovereign. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, abortion is wrong. Sorry. It is wrong. God had chosen Paul before he was even born. And Paul says, when it pleased God, at that moment in time, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Apostolic authority. Men did not choose Paul, God did. Men did not choose us, Mike. God did. Any person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has chosen. Salvation is the sovereign work of God. To be able to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ is the work of God. You see, this Paul says in the parenthetical statement that it is God the Father and God the Son. And he mentions who raised him. Again, the resurrection. In order to be raised, to be caused to stand up again, we would have to have died. And then we would have to go back and digress and say, well, why did he die? Why was he dead? Why is this Jesus Christ who is mentioned in the same verse, in the same phrase with God, on an equal level, why did he die? The Bible is saturated in the New Testament with the death of Christ and the purpose for that death. And I told you again, and I said this over and over, the Bible is a wealth of knowledge for what it doesn't say. I see no prosperity. Zero. But it's amazing how they can put it in. Just listen to a couple of preachers on TBN, lady preachers. But it doesn't matter. The men preachers just as bad, if not worse. Sometimes the ladies sound more orthodox than the men do. The men are real outlandish. But nonetheless, it's amazing how they can take the scriptures, Mel, and they can take them out of their context and give them a completely opposite meaning. I mean, it's amazing. I'm sitting there just listening. And I'm getting angry. I say, boy, you people are amazing in what you can do. How you can take the message of Christ's death and twist it up into man's greed and covetousness. These messages fuel your own greed and your own desires, your own lust. That's what that message is fuel. And you find yourself just running out into the world trying to get everything, to live for the gusto because you believe God's commanding you to do that. Now, Jesus said, count the cost to follow him. He said, you may have to give up your parents to follow me. Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus walked up to Matthew. Man had a lucrative tax business. Christ said, follow me. Man gets up, leaves all of that. If you're not willing to sacrifice everything to follow Christ, you won't. You can't. I got a lot of stuff at the house. I got TVs. Every room. I got 5 televisions. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Somebody might be in my house. But they don't listen to messages like this anyway. So as long as I put it on in the gospel, they're not going to listen to that. So I ain't got to worry about it. But I got 5 televisions. I got 3 iPads. And I got all that stuff and I sat there and none of it makes me happy. None of it. I just use it because I can use it, but I mean, I get no joy out of it. I used to get joy out of stuff. I get no joy out of it now. If the Lord takes me home, I'm not taking those televisions with me. Not taking anything with me, Paul says. Therefore, the most important message is, what do I do with this message that's presented to me about Jesus Christ? What do I do with the fact that I'm a sinner who has violated his commandments? I guarantee you, everyone in here has broken every one of those commandments. All 10. Well, I've never committed adultery. You did it here. In the mind, Jesus said, I've never murdered anyone. Well, Jesus says, if you hate someone for no reason, you're a murderer. Jesus went into the source of sin, the heart. And though you may not do it on the outside, what are you doing in here? Christ had to die. This was no mistake. This was a predetermined plan of God in eternity past that the Son would possess a body and die, the Hebrew writer says. We see the author, we see the authority, we see that he's appointed by God. Fourthly, I want you to notice the accompaniment. Now, this makes a distinction between him and, notice he says in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. See, he didn't forsake the assembly, and he had others working with him. But notice, he calls them brethren, but he isn't a what? An apostle. But he has an accompaniment. And all the brethren are with me. We're all of one accord. I must write this letter to you because men have infiltrated your church and they're teaching another gospel. They're calling this good news. It is not good news. What it will do is damn them and damn you if you believe them. Paul so loved these Galatians, like any pastor should be concerned about the spiritual well-being of his of the people whom Christ died for them. Paul said, Christ, God, shed his blood for these people. This is part of shepherding, Brother Mike, shepherding the flock of God, making sure that these wolves who sneak in, these ravening wolves, Jesus called them, don't undermine the faith of God's elect. So you and I are soldiers, warriors, contending with the sword of God, the word of truth rightfully divided, standing firmly, unapologetically, vehemently against error. Never accepting error, rightfully dividing God's word. Standing on that which is true, testing all things, holding on to that which is good, testing spirits. We have to protect the sheep of God. We must feed the Lamb of God. We must feed the sheep of God. Paul is writing to protect them. To undermine, not undermine, to undergird their faith. To let them know that they can trust Jesus Christ. We see the author. We see the authority. We see the appointment. We see the accompaniment. He's with other believers. But we also see the audience. To the churches of Galatia. Verse 2. Churches. Paul founded these churches. Paul revisited these churches. These churches, and there's debate over where these churches were, the northern Galilee, and I'm not going into the northern Galatia and the southern Galatia issue. But it is believed that these churches were in where modern day Turkey is today. And he writes to this audience. It kind of reminiscent roles of Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, writing to the churches. The messenger here is Paul. And he's relaying the message to this church. Said in verse 3, we see the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the greeting. Grace is the source of the salvation. Peace is the result. Grace is the position because it's unmerited, unearned favor. God has chosen to forgive us through the death of Christ. Christ paid the sin, paid for our sins, so therefore the attribute of forgiveness can be bestowed upon us who believe. And again, we see Jesus mentioned in the same breath with God. We also see that this favor and grace means unmerited, unearned kindness. God's grace affects man's sinfulness and not only forgives the repentant sinner, notice repentant sinner, but brings joy and thankfulness to that person. It is unearned. It means that I didn't do anything to earn it. I did not do anything to merit it. I did nothing meritorious to get the salvation of Jesus Christ, just believed. And even that is the work of God. So Paul says to this church, grace to you and peace from God and peace of God. All true tranquility. Peace there literally means a state of tranquility. Doesn't mean that you're experiencing tranquility, because you could be in a trial. But nonetheless, you have this supernatural peace that comes from God that lets you know that everything works for your good. God is in total control. And this is why Peter could in Acts 12 be asleep when his compatriot James' head had been chopped off and he was next. And yet Paul Peter is asleep. The next day his head is going to be cut off at sunrise and the angel has got to wake him up. This is why Paul in Acts 16, being in prison for preaching the gospel, is in there singing hymns and songs and praising God in this awful Roman prison, where you and I would be complaining and murmuring, saying we don't deserve to be there. It is a supernatural peace, and it comes from God. Notice, grace to you and peace from who? God. Not like Jesus said the world gives you. It is the peace that Christ gives you. You're at peace with God. It is a peace from God, and it's a peace of God. To true believers, God has forgiven them without anything they have done. Grace. God has given them peace with Him. They're no longer God's enemies. And notice He said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we see the greeting, grace, and peace, but I want you to notice the gospel. How did we get this grace and peace? Notice what He says in verse 4. This is how it was accomplished. Who gave Himself for our sins. Well, let's look back at verse 3. Who gave Himself for our sins? Was it God the Father or God the Son? Since God in His eternal nature, His spirit, He cannot die as God, but He can die as a human. The fact that He dies in this case, that He was fully human, thoroughly human, totally human. He could die in His humanity, but He could never die in His divinity. He gave Himself. This was His selfless act. He said in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I give it up. He gave Himself. Where do I get this grace and peace? It's because He gave Himself for my sins. That sins are literally the Greek word hamartia, and it means an offense in relation to God with the emphasis on that fact that I'm guilty. It's to wander from the law of God and violate God's law. It literally means to miss the mark, to miss the scope of which God intended our lives to be. We're not what we're supposed to be. And how do I know? Paul will tell us later on, because the law shows you you haven't. Have no other God before me. Make no graven images. Don't use my name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy, and that doesn't apply to the church. But none of them revere God. Sanctify God. Separate God. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Violate any one, Paul says later on, and you are done. You sinned against God, and now you're under his judgment. Christ's death, giving of himself to appease the wrath of God, allows God to give us grace. Notice, he gave himself for our sins. We have a comma, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Do you not understand how strong the word deliver is? And again, it's another purpose verb. What is the purpose for his death? That he might deliver. Listen to the Greek definition of deliver. Rescue. Tear out. Rescued. To pluck out. To draw out. To root out. To choose out for oneself. To select one person from many. Jesus died that he might pluck us out. Tear us out. And you know, when I thought about tear out, pluck out, root out, you know, it really sounds like it's aggressive. And I thought about myself and how rooted I am in this wicked world, in this wicked time. And it's like Christ got to just use power to pull me out of it. What was the power? His death. He died for sins and then rooted, coil rod. I know you're entwisted in this wicked world, this wicked age, this present evil age, but you come on out of there. He pulls me out. He plucks me out. He tears me out. Sounds like violence. But the violence was at Calvary. He says present evil age. This is not like, and he says age is not like a period of time, it's just the course of this wicked world. It's the course. It's like a period of time, more than a period of time. It's perpetuity. This age is evil. John says in 1 John that the world lies in the authority of Satan. This world that we love so much is in the authority of Satan. Why do you think it's so anti-Christ? Do you notice that, especially in America, do you notice that we're now promoting what? Radical feminism? That's anti-Bible. Radical environmentalism? That's anti-Bible. Because this is a disposable planet. This planet, Peter says, is going up in flames. I don't care what you do. Radical homosexuality. Redefining of marriage. Radical abortion. And I can go down the list. The destruction of the family. The disregard for marriage as an institution. In Europe, they said marriage is overrated, so nobody's getting married anymore. No one's having children. Everything that God said to do, they're doing the opposite. Everything that God says don't do, they're doing it. The system, the whole world lies in the authority of the evil one. That's why it is so evil. It hates Christians. It hates God. It hates the Bible. It hates any type of biblical morality, even coming from unbelievers. It is not, it's God that we hate. And he said Christ had to die so that he could rescue us. Because the wrath of God is coming on this present evil age. And so what God in his grace and mercy and kindness has chosen to deliver us, believers, from the present evil age and the consequences and its sentence and its judgment. The author, the authority, the appointment, the accompaniment, the audience, the greeting, the gospel. This is the gospel. Verse 1 again. The end of verse 1. God the Father who raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil time. And he mentions the Father again. The Father is in agreement with the Son, as always. Jesus said in John 10 that he and the Father were one. There's no difference. There's no debate. There's no disagreement. According to the will of God our Father, we know when we look at the gospel accounts, what did Jesus keep saying? I'm doing the will of my Father. My Father sent me to die for sins. The good news is given right here in the first four verses. We are sinners in need of salvation. We must examine ourselves, as Paul said. John the Baptist says, who has warned you of the coming wrath? God is going to judge. And even if we're not here at the end of time, if we die outside of Christ, it's over. It's over. The authority. See, the author, the authority, the appointment, the accompaniment, the audience, the greeting, the gospel. And finally, even Paul himself, four verses in, look who he gives the glory to. Look at this doxology. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's four verses in and he's already giving God praise for the death of Jesus Christ, for the saving work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ delivers sinners from the wrath of God, that he delivers them from this present evil age that is under the judgment of God. He raised Christ from the dead. He's alive and he has appointed the Apostle Paul as an ambassador, just as he's appointed me a minister. People don't like to hear this kind of preaching. I've got to start doing song and dances. I don't want to hear anything about sin and forgiveness and judgment and present evil age. I don't want to hear any of that. Tell me what kind of goodies I can get from God. They get more concerned about their goodies than about their salvation. Paul says in Galatians 6, and I got written down here, 4, but I'm not sure if that's where I want to go. That's 6:14, is it? Yeah, 6:14. Galatians 6:14. I'm going to start at verse 11, and I'm going to close here. Paul at the end of his letters, now he talks about his glorifying God. Now notice what he says at the end. Seeing verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, so that they may glory and boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been put to death to me. It's crucified to me. The world is dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. So if you're going to boast, boast in who? See, true faith boasts in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And the question I would pose to you, do you recognize that we're sinners in need of salvation, that we violated God's law? His law, Paul says, shows us that we're sinners. We need salvation. Have we confessed to Jesus Christ, who knows every one of our hearts? Interesting thing in the gospel is Jesus can read minds. He knows what people were thinking. It was funny when they be thinking something and just Christ would call them out on it, Tom. He knows our hearts. The most important decision we'll ever make is, what do we do with the gospel? What do we do with our sin? How is it forgiven? Should we repent of it and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's about it. Gracious Lord, thank you again for your word. I thank you for using the Apostle Paul in such a mighty way, Lord.